Welcome everyone to Antioch today to worship together here with us. My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word now, to come and worship you in song, in encouraging one another, later on through celebrating the Lord's table together, and now worship you through opening your word. And Lord, we pray, we ask, as we do every week, that through your word you would change us, that you would transform us, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge that we goes in one ear and out the other, Lord, but we want to be changed, we want to become more like Jesus Christ. So we pray for that. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would do that in our lives. Lord, be with the children, the kids, in their time as they learn more about you, as they reflect on some of the themes of Easter and that Easter week that's coming up and what you have done on our behalf, Jesus, through your work on the cross and rising from the grave. And as we turn now to see you more clearly, we pray that you would give us a greater picture of you and, Lord, change us through that as we behold you. We ask in your name. Amen. We're in a series the last several weeks and going all the way through May called The Heart of Jesus. And if you've been with us, you've been hearing different aspects of who Jesus is, what his heart is, what drives him, what motivates him. We've been looking at how he's gentle and lowly, how he's loving, how he's full of compassion. Last week, we talked about something that maybe was a little bit unexpected, about how Jesus gets angry and what causes him to be angry, namely sin and death and hardness of heart, and how he's defeated that through the cross and through the resurrection, angry with a ferocious love on our behalf to provide a way for us to be forgiven. Today we're talking about the joy of Jesus, what brings him great joy, what causes him to overflow in joy. And honestly, there's many things as you look at through the scriptures at what causes Jesus to be joyful. We're going to zero in on one aspect of that today that relates to our lives. And as we do that, we're going to look at a passage that might be a little bit surprising, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews. It's at the end of, towards the end of the New Testament, the latter part of your Bible. You can follow along on your printed paper Bible or perhaps your electronic device or even follow on the screen as we get into the text today. But here's where we're going. We're going to talk a little bit about the context of this letter of Hebrews, which is pretty long. And then we're going to dive into just two verses that we're looking at. So last week was a lot of ground that we covered. Today is just two verses. And then we're going to look at what do we see in these verses about the heart of Jesus, specifically as it relates to joy. And then we'll make a few implications, draw out some implications for our lives. That's where we're going. So let's talk first about the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, we actually don't know for sure who wrote it. We don't know who the author is. Some scholars think it was the Apostle Paul. Some think it was Apollos. Some think it was Barnabas or someone maybe we don't have named in the New Testament. We're not sure who it is. But it's been part of the New Testament canon, the inspired books of the New Testament since the beginning, since the early church. It's a fascinating book. It's one of my favorite books. One of these years, we'll preach through it together, go through it together. I can't believe I haven't ever preached on chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 till today. Read it hundreds of times, memorized it. I'm excited to talk more about it. But the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, it's a call to persevere in faith in light of who Jesus is, in light of the supremacy of Jesus. He's better. He's greater. All of the Old Testament pointed to him. And in light of who he is and what he's done, we're called to persevere, to press on in our faith, to endure. That's what Hebrews is about. It starts out in the first chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this supreme picture of Jesus. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the book begins with this exalted picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the supreme revelation of God, the capstone of God revealing himself. It's in Jesus. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. He's the final word, capital W. He's the supreme word. And the rest of the letter just continues with the greatness and the superiority of Jesus. He's greater than the angels, we see. He's God's one and only Son. He has a better name than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He's greater than Moses because he leads God's people into true spiritual rest. Jesus is the greater high priest. There were many priests and many high priests in the Old Testament. They all pointed to Jesus as the greater, the best high priest. He's the sinless mediator between God and humanity. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. He offered himself once for all, final, blameless, spotless sacrifice for sins. Then we come to chapter 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19, and there's a call in light of who Jesus is to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Begins a couple chapters where there's an emphasis on faith, our faith in light of who Jesus is. Chapter 11 it's sometimes been called the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith, where there's a list of many saints of old, many people from the people of God in the past, in the Old Testament, the story of God, that have persevered in faith and set examples for us as followers of Jesus. There's people listed like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, women as well, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Those are all part of that hall of faith of chapter 11. Examples of faith in God and pressing on and enduring. Then we get to chapter 12. That's where we're camping today, the first two verses. And chapter 12 begins with a therefore. In light of everything that's been said, chapters 1 through 11, therefore. Look what it says. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. It gives instructions to followers of Jesus on how to run the race of faith. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those people that were mentioned in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's an image here, there's an analogy that's used in these two verses of a race. A race. Now, I've said this before, I'm not a huge fan of running, but the reality is it's one of the best examples, one of the best analogies of living the Christian life that there is, and that analogy is used many times through the New Testament, and this is one of those places. And the question that we're asking today is, how can we best run? How can we best run the lifelong race of faith in Jesus Christ? How can we run well? And the author of Hebrews, in these two verses, he gives us three race tips that we're going to go through. And on that third tip, we're going to dive a little bit deeper and see a specific aspect of Jesus' heart. Okay? So follow with me. The first race tip is in the first half of verse 1. We're to run without hindrances. Run without hindrances. So he mentions this cloud of witnesses. And it's meant to have us picture almost an amphitheater of those who have gone before us. All the people and those that weren't even mentioned in chapter 11. The saints of old, the heroes of the faith of old. Normal men and women, not perfect men and women, but examples of pressing on in faith. And the picture is not so much that they are surrounding us, kind of looking on from heaven and cheering us on in our race, but we're called to look back, to look at them, to look at their examples, at those who have gone before us and be motivated to press on now in the race that we have. So there's this cloud of witnesses. We're looking back at them. We're considering their examples of faith. And then there's a call to, in our race that we're running, the lifelong race of faith in Jesus, to take off, to throw off anything that hinders, the weight that holds us down. So the picture here is of an athlete in the ancient games like the Olympic Games, where they would compete naked. Now, I wouldn't advise that, but that's what they did back then. So they would strip down to take off anything that hinders to be able to move well, to compete well, etc. So that's the picture here. And it's not to strip our clothes off, but he's making an analogy to take off the weight and specifically discard the sin in our lives. Discard the sin that would weigh us down, the sin that entangles. It says, the sin that clings so closely. And not necessarily highlighting one specific sin here, but in general. That could be different for every one of us. Sins that would weigh us down, this weight that clings, that would prevent us from running well, to cast that aside, and to run the race well, casting aside sin in our life. So generally, to strip off that sin that would hinder. Run without hindrance. That's the first race tip. The second tip for running the lifelong race of faith in Jesus is the second half of verse 1. It's to run with endurance. To run with endurance. Now, how many of you enjoy running? Anyone? Yeah, a lot of you. That's great. That's good for you. No, that's awesome. I'll be totally honest. I've never ran more than 5 miles at one time in my life. And I don't really plan to, unless there's something very scary chasing me, right? But notice, even though there's distance running, right? And some of us are better at that. Some of us are better at sprinting, like short distances instead of long distances. They're both running, but very different, right? Very different skills, very different sports in that sense, different training, you could say. But the picture here, it clues us in that it tells us to run with endurance, right? With endurance, that it's talking about a long race, right? It's longer than 100 meters. It's longer than a mile. It's longer than 5 miles. It's lifelong. It's a long race. It's a marathon, you could say. It's a race that requires endurance to run well. A distance race, not a sprint. That's important. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's an enduring distance race that is for the long haul, that's lifelong. It begins when you follow Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, that's what it means to be a Christian. When you follow Jesus and say, yes, I want to start this race, place my faith in you, believe what you've done for me, dying on the cross in my place, rising from the dead to give new life. That's where the race begins, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and it continues the rest of your life. One author says this, there must be firm resolve not to drop out of the contest, but to exert every effort to cross the finish line despite hardship, exhaustion, and pain. The Apostle Paul uses race imagery, running imagery, to describe the Christian life. Look at a couple places he does. We have those on the screen. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, where Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So run the Christian life following Jesus with purpose. Then in Philippians 3, Paul says this, talking about his own life and thinking about the race he's in. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal or towards the finish line for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This running imagery. And Paul was motivated to run the race because Jesus had taken hold of his life, right? Just like he has of those of us that know him. He's taken hold of our lives, and that gives us a motivation to press forward, to press on. Now, some of you, and I've done this in the past, have great ambitions for what you want to, how you want to be used by God in this life, and doing great things for God, right? Believing big things and doing great things, and being used as world changers. Those are all good things. But honestly, the longer that I follow Jesus, and maybe as you follow Jesus, a really good goal is just to run the race well and finish it, right? If you follow Jesus for a while, you've probably known other people around you that haven't finished the race, that have quit the race, that have said, I'm done with this, that have maybe hit hardships and fallen by the wayside or did not finish well. That's why this call in Hebrews is so important. Run with endurance. Run the race well and finish the race well. That's what he's talking about. Finish strong. The third tip is in verse 2. Run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. How are we to run the lifelong race of faith in Christ? Run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So the main point here of verse 2 is to look ahead, to keep your focus upon Jesus Christ. Fix your gaze on him. And it's this image of a race, right? You're not running looking down like this at the ground or looking over here, especially not looking backwards, because then you'll hit something that could be very painful. You're looking at Jesus, who, in one sense, he's with us every step, but in another sense, he's at the finish line, right? He's at the finish line, and we're to fix our gaze upon him and press forward. Have you ever ran a race? I've ran a race that's long enough to see a finish line and be encouraged when I could see that finish line, right? And to keep going. And hopefully you're not confused about the race path and you didn't see the finish line too early, because that's really discouraging. But see the finish line, you see Jesus, you gaze at him, you look, you press on with your eyes focused on him, not all the stuff that could distract or the sin that could hinder or weigh us down, right? That's the picture. Keep your eyes focused upon Jesus. Now, the author, as we do that, now goes on a tangent or a digression about the person and the work of Jesus. Who are we focusing on? What has he done, right, in verse 2? And there's a lot in just this verse. His person and work, who he is and what he's done. Look what it says again. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, let's unpack these phrases a little bit. Who is Jesus? His person. Well, what it says here is that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Other translations use the words the author and the finisher of our faith. From start to finish, he initializes it. He's there at the beginning. He's drawing us to himself. He's there throughout, working to complete our faith in us. He's there from start to finish. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's who he is. Well, what has he done? It says he's endured the cross. Jesus persevered. Jesus endured. Jesus pressed on, and specifically through the hardest suffering anyone will ever face, not only enduring the horrors and the pain and the excruciation of crucifixion, this ancient Roman method of execution, that was bad enough, but to endure the wrath of God the Father being poured out on him, the innocent one, blameless, sinless, on our behalf, accepting the punishment and the payment for sin, the penalty for sin that we deserved. He didn't deserve it, but he took it so that it could be placed on him rather than on us. And through believing in him, we can be forgiven. Jesus endured the cross. And he despised the shame, it says. Dying by crucifixion was a shameful death. Not only are you dying as a capital punishment against the Roman Empire, you're stripped naked, you're tacked to a piece of wood and hoisted up and put on display for everyone that walks by and sees you, so that fear of Rome could be struck into the heart of everyone that sees that. The Romans would line the roads with people on crosses to make a point. Like, you don't cross Rome, right? It was a shameful way to die. Jesus endured it. He despised the shame. And then what now? Where is he now? It says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he endures the cross. He dies. He's buried. He rises from the grave. He conquers death. Right? That's what we celebrate at Easter, that he's alive right now. And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's ascended to his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. And there's a couple, that phrase is used at least three times in the letter to the Hebrews. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's an important phrase because it signifies a couple things. It signifies the finished aspect of the work of Jesus. His atoning work, making a covering, an offering, a sacrifice for sin on the cross, it's done. It's finished. There's no need for more sacrifices. There's no need for more atonement. There's nothing else that can be done further to forgive sin. It's once for all with Jesus. It's complete. It's finished. Right? So he can sit down and rest on that throne. But it's also a throne at the right hand of God, the Father, that he's sitting on. So it's a place of authority. It's finished, and it's a place of authority. He's seated at the right hand of God on the throne. That's what that's getting at. Now, I want us to focus on a specific phrase that I haven't mentioned yet in this verse, in verse 2. So verse 2, let's read it again. Looking, we're supposed to run, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that's who he is, who for the joy that was set before him. That's the phrase. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that talking about? What joy? What joy was in the mind and the heart of Jesus? What joy did he see on the other side of the cross? That's the question, right? The answer to that question, it tells us a little bit about the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus that we can experience in our lives. Here's how I think I've thought about this passage before. Answering that question, well, what joy was set before him? What's it talking about? The joy that Jesus had. And I think in the past, I've looked towards the end of the verse, right? That he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of God, which makes a lot of sense. That could be what it's saying, that Jesus pressed on, he endured the cross because he knew, he looked ahead to that finished, complete work, seated next to his heavenly Father again, enjoying that eternal fellowship within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that fellowship that we're told existed from eternity past, Jesus with the Father, the Son with the Father. He pressed through the cross because he knew that was coming. Almost like we would approach suffering and saying, this isn't going to last forever. Like, get through this because we know there's relief coming. Get through this, press on, because we know one day it's not, you know, it's going to be done, right? That could be the case, but I actually think it's referring to what came before, describing who Jesus is as the founder and perfecter of our faith. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund, he argues that the joy set before Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 It refers to the joy of seeing his people forgiven. Listen to what he says. We got the quote on the screen there. Jesus' seating at God's right hand is associated with his priestly atoning work. The priest was the bridge between God and humanity. He reconnected heaven and earth. Jesus did this supremely through his climactic and final sacrifice of himself, purifying his people once for all, cleansing them of their sins. It was the joyous anticipation of seeing his people made invincibly clean that sent him through the arrest, death, burial, and resurrection. When we today partake of that atoning work, coming to Christ for forgiveness, communing with him despite our sinfulness, we are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we come to him for help and mercy. So what's he saying? And what's Hebrews 12:2 saying? Jesus endured the excruciating suffering of the cross partly because of the joy that lay on the other side. Yes, he was awaiting that fellowship with his heavenly Father. You could see that from other places, like the Gospel of John, beyond the cross, right? To return to that intimate fellowship face to in the presence of his Father. But the joy in Hebrews 12:2 that motivated him was the opportunity on the other side of the cross to start and finish your faith and my faith. Jesus overflows in joy at the chance to be the author and finisher of our faith that lay beyond the cross, because he had to secure our salvation and our forgiveness through the cross in order to get to that. Does that make sense? He's the founder and perfecter of it. He overflows in joy at the opportunity to help us, to shape us. He's at the starting line of faith. He's with us every step of the way of the race, twists, turns, hills, valleys, rain or shine, and he's at the finish line through the whole thing. And he is thrilled to do that in our lives. It gives him exceeding joy. That's what the author's saying. And he looks at the other side of the cross, and he can't wait to do that in your life, in my life. That's amazing. Well, let's talk about a few implications of that, okay, as we wrap up. Number one, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is our supreme example of enduring faith. He's a supreme example. If we kept going, we'd see in verse 3, it says, "Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So in one sense, what the author of Hebrews is getting at is, all those heroes of the faith in chapter 11, they're great examples, but they pale in comparison to the greatest example. It's another way Jesus is greater, right? He is the one who endured with a capital E, pressed on, pressed forward, persevered, endured the cross, set the example of faith in his heavenly Father for us to follow. The second implication, though, it involves our lives and our race of faith. And it's this: Jesus oversees our race of faith from start to finish. Jesus oversees the race of faith that every follower of Jesus is in from start to finish. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's the founder. He's the perfecter of it, the completer of it. Consider a couple passages from Philippians that make a similar point. Okay, Philippians 1:6 says this: "I'm sure of this," and this is the Apostle Paul writing to people that are believers, faith in Jesus. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So in other words, God's going to finish what he started in your life. Okay, Philippians 2:12-13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God's going to finish what he started, And we should also be motivated to press on because God's at work in us. God's purpose for our lives as followers of Jesus, that's a motivation to press on in the race of faith. God's never going to give up on us. Jesus oversees the race of faith that we're running from start to finish. That's the second implication. The third one, as we think about Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, is this. Jesus' response to our running the race of faith is one of overflowing joy. It's one of overflowing joy. Now, this gets in a little bit to the experience that we have throughout our lives of running this race. With Jesus before us, with us, ahead of us, Jesus in the race with us, okay? Let me give you an illustration and then you'll see what I'm talking about. So I've had the opportunity over many years now to watch my kids at athletic events, which my wife and I love to do, from soccer to my daughter swimming to baseball, and now most recently skiing, Nordic skiing, a sport you can only do in Minnesota, right? They didn't have that in Iowa where I grew up. There's not enough snow. But here in Minnesota, you can do that. Nordic skiing, right? So extremes in watching my daughter swim, it was below zero outside, and then you go inside, and it's like a humid jungle, right, in the pool. It's hot, it's humid. Fun, though. Nordic skiing, total opposite. Winter gear, hand warmers, toe warmers, the whole thing. And it's like a cross-country race, if you've ever seen that, where you find a point to watch the beginning, you run quickly to a hill, watch the middle, you run back, you watch the finish, done, right? That's what it's like as a spectator. But I got to watch Ava and Luke, my two kids, ski this past year. They both do it. And I've told them many times as a parent before the race begins that I'm proud of them. Before the race begins. Right? And here's the key. And you understand this as a parent, if you're a parent. Being proud of them is not something that's tied to their performance. Right? Being proud of them, it's not tied to how they're going to do in the race. That's why I try to make an effort sometimes to tell them that before the race, before they even start. I'm proud of them as a dad because they're my father, or because they're my father, they're my daughter and my son as a dad. They don't have to earn my joy. They don't have to earn my approval. They don't have to earn my delight, right? Whether they win, whether they lose, whether they fall, whether they hit a tree, oh, please don't hit a tree, whatever happens, right? Whatever happens, however they perform, I just love watching them race. I just love watching the race. Might I suggest that Jesus loves watching us run the race of faith? He's proud. He's like that crazy parent on the sidelines, right? That's my boy, right? And you're like, oh, geez. That's my girl. That's my kid out there, right? I just love watching him race. When we fail, when we sin, when we stumble, when we go off course in the Christian life, in the race of faith, when we slip backwards in the lifelong race of faith, how do we imagine Jesus reacting? How do we imagine his heart? Do we think of him as frustrated? Do we picture Jesus as like exasperated or disappointed? Or do we think of him as somebody that we have to earn his joy? Or earn his delight in us? Do we think he's happier when we perform well? If we do better in the race, he's going to be happier with us and more pleased? Do we picture him like a coach or a parent where it could never be good enough, right? It's never good enough, or we could never please him. We can't ever measure up to his standards or expectations. That's not the heart of Jesus. That's not the heart of Jesus. He's overjoyed to meet us in our mess and to refine our faith. He's on a mission to transform us and to shape us into his image. He loves to meet us wherever we're at different places in the journey, different places in this lifelong race. He loves to move us forward. He loves to help us make progress in the race. He's with us every single step of the way, every turn, every twist, forward, backward, sideways. He'll never abandon us. He's at the start line. He's at the finish line. He'll never give up on us. He's with us for the long haul. That's what this is saying. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He loves watching us race, and he's with us in it. He's never going to leave us. And what else? It gives him overflowing joy to do that. And he looked beyond the cross and saw the joy that it would bring him to refine your faith and my faith. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. That's part of the heart of joy that Jesus has in our lives. Let me close with this question. Where are you at today in that lifelong race of faith? Where are you at today in that lifelong race of faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe you need to begin the race. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. And I would urge you, do that today. Do that now during this time together. Say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to begin the race of trusting my life to you and being forgiven of my sin before you, knowing you as my Lord and Savior. It's very simple. You just have to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. Come into my life. Forgive me. I want to begin that journey. And you can do that today. You can do that even as we celebrate communion together in a minute here. Or maybe you're already in the race. Maybe you're a year into the race, 5 years into the race, 40, 50, 60 years into the race. Do you need encouragement to keep going? Do you need encouragement to keep going? Be encouraged today by the heart of Jesus. Be encouraged that he overflows with joy at the opportunity to refine your faith, that he's the author and finisher, he's the founder, he's the perfecter, he's never going to give up on you. Keep your eyes on him. He's on the job every single day for your faith and my faith, and he loves his job. He loves his job. Let's transition to a time to celebrate the Lord's table together. Worship team, Ryan and Ava, you guys can come up to the stage. Here at Antioch, we celebrate the Lord's table, or you might have heard it called or grown up in a tradition where it's called communion. It's one of the ordinances, one of the commands that Jesus gave to his people, to his church, his followers, to continue to celebrate together until he returns. The bread and the cup. He did that together with his disciples the night before he was crucified, breaking bread together, drinking wine together, and those two things symbolized his broken body and his shed blood on the cross. And that's what it symbolizes together as we partake as the people of God, the broken body of Christ on the cross, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins. Not that doing this action earns us merit and favor before God. That's not what it's about. But it's a remembrance. It's a symbol that in a powerful spiritual way reminds us physically of the gospel, of the cross. As we take this together, as we celebrate together, that's what communion is about. We here at Antioch, we do that once a month, usually the first Sunday of the month. And over the course of the next two songs together, as we're worshiping through song, there's a couple stations here, a couple tables, where you can come up and grab one of the cups that have a wafer of bread and juice in it. Take that back to your seat. Celebrate together as a family, as individuals, as friends, roommates, whatever situation you're in here today. And we're going to celebrate together as we sing praises to God together. As I said, you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church, but you've got to be a follower of Jesus Christ, member of the church, capital C, through faith in Christ. And if that's not yet you, take that plunge of following Jesus today and make this your first act of worshiping him together with his people. There's going to be some people available to pray with you over here on the side of the auditorium. I'd love to pray for you about anything during this time. So let me pray for us and then turn it over to the worship team. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for enduring the cross. Thank you for securing the only way that we can be saved, the only way we can be made right with our Creator God through what you have done. We can't do anything in our own strength. We can't do anything in our own work to be right before our Creator. But Lord Jesus, you have done the work. You have died in our place as a sacrifice in our place so that we can be forgiven by believing in you and trusting in you. That's the heart of the gospel. And Lord, remind us of that. Encourage us with that reality of the grace of the gospel now as we celebrate communion together. Thank you, Jesus. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen.